So let's go ahead and pray as we start. And have you know that I took a bite too big for me to chew on our first lesson, right? So this is going to be an overview of an overview of an overview. So a tiny, light summary of the topic we are going to cover today. And when you'll see that, you'll understand why. All right, so let's pray first. Lord God, we just want to thank you and praise you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are God, and we thank you that you're in control, that you're sovereign. And Lord, there's a number of people in the body that are ill, and so we remember them to you this morning, Lord. Some are struggling with COVID and other situations, surgeries and backaches and many different things, Lord. So we pray that in all of this, Lord, that we know your comfort, your strength. Lord, that we'll be comforted and strengthened in you again. And Lord, may you be above all honored and glorified. Honor yourself, Lord, even through this lesson as a summary lesson, that you will be honored yourself, Lord God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start a series for a few weeks. I'm going to be, my work schedule is changing a little bit. I'm on day shift now, but I will have to work some weekends. But I'm off on the weekends until the middle of December. So until that time, I'll go on, and then we'll see how I work after that, right? But the topic that has been in my mind, I normally like to do a book study. That has been what I normally do. However, once in a while, I do a topical study or something different. The thing that has been in my mind now for several weeks and a couple of months, actually, is that next time I'll do a Sunday school class, I would like to do this. And I couldn't come up with a name for the class. So I came up with theological terminology. You know, we as Christians have certain terminology that we use. A lot of times, there may be a little confusion on the terminology. If we talk to different people of different religions, right, or even within the umbrella of Christianity, people will use the same terms, but they will have different meanings, right? You talk to, and I'm not going to get into the definitions right about at this moment, but if you talk to a Catholic about justification, to an evangelical about justification, even though we are using the same words, we mean two completely different acts, two different things. So it's important, right, to do that. You know, if I talk to a Christian, you know, if I talk to Mac or somebody here and say, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, right? We know that that means that Jesus is fully God, that he shares the same nature than God. He's just as God as God the Father is, right? In essence, in attributes, in nature, in everything, right? But if we talk to a Mormon and say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're using the same terminology, and they will use the same that terminology, but they mean something completely different, right? For example, they will mean that Jesus Christ was conceived by a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary, and that he's not equal to God, but that he's inferior to God. Okay, so again, using the same terminology, and yet meaning something that is completely different, right? So that's why I say, hey, you know, let's study a little bit about theological terms, you know. And if you talk to a new Christian, you know, perhaps you're in a class with a new believer, or somebody has not been in the faith for too long, and we say, you know, predestination, sanctification, and some of those words that what does that mean? What is involved in that, right? So we assume that we know what we're talking about. And so it's, in my mind, it was good to do a review of those things, right? Okay. Theological terminology. And then I thought, wow. So before I can talk about theological terminology, wouldn't it be better to determine what theology is? Right? And so, and this is what I took a bite, bigger that I could chew, bigger that I could digest, and bigger that I can present, right? So, keep in mind that what we are going to be discussing this morning, what I'm going to be presenting to you is a very high view. And by very high view, I mean we're not going to get into the details. I'm just going to mention things, perhaps look a few scriptures here and there as time permits, right? And then we move on. Because this is a massive issue. So the issue this morning is going to be theology proper, okay? But so the Bible gives a theology proper, and what you're going to see is the study of whom? God. The study of God. Yeah. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The study of God. Theology proper is the study of God. And the Bible gives us two facts about God. One means that God is incomprehensible. The other one is that God is knowable. And it seems to be contradictory, right? One, that God is incomprehensible. Wow, I cannot fully grasp it. And one, that God is knowable. To say that God is incomprehensible, it means that he is an infinite being, that we cannot know everything that there is to know about God. We can never wrap our minds around the person of God, who he is, right, and what he has done. So he's incomprehensible in the fact that there is too much of him. And like Dwight says, for a 2.5-pound brain, those who have one that big, right, to grasp the fullness, the essence, all that God really is. Right, so that means to be incomprehensible. For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I can never think the way that God thinks. I'll never get there. You know, if I try to, well, how would God would do this? I don't know. This is an impossible situation for God. No, it's not. All right? I like to say sometimes that when I'm out of rope, God has plenty of rope left. All right? Haven't even begun to touch what God is able and capable to do. But he's incomprehensible. I can never get a full picture of God. And that God is knowable means that though he's incomprehensible, God can be known, and man can grow in the knowledge of God as far as he has revealed it to us. Right? We can know God as much as he has revealed to us, right? How he has revealed that to us? Well, in the person of Jesus Christ and in the scriptures, right? So we can know God. We are told to grow in the knowledge of God. And one of my favorite verses is John 17:3, where he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," that they may know you, "the only and true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So, in one way, God is incomprehensible, right? We can never wrap our head around all that God is. And yet, in a different way, God has revealed enough about himself for us to be able to know him and to come to a saving faith by putting our trust in him, okay? Let's see. And we do that again via the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of self. That man may be able to, in a limited manner, have an understanding of God and get to know him and to know him in a personal way so that we could be saved. Okay? Let's see. Let me see if I have a slide here. Yeah, I probably do. Yeah. And this is eternal life, to know him, theology, right? Definitions or distinctions in theology. You know, a definition of theology is, again, theos mean God, and logos comes from the idea of speech, expression, discourse. So theology is the learning, the study of God, even though the word terminology, theology, is used in different ways, okay? It's used as in reference to a theological system. Sometimes people approach this, the way that people approach the scriptures. So it's a theological system. Sometimes we say there is a Calvinistic theology, there is an Arminian theology, there is a covenantal theology, there is a dispensation theology. So the word is used to describe a theological system. It also used, let me see, I think I got those things there, as a theological system. It's also used as a method to approach a study, right? As a way to view the study of God. One would be natural theology, and so that we learn about God, or we derive our knowledge of God from based on looking at nature, studying the facts of nature, studying nature. Well, you know, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. So there is something that we can learn about God from nature, but not all of God, right? We can learn that we are condemned, according to Romans 1, right, from nature. And then there is revealed theology, right, a method. And revealed theology, when you think about revealed theology, what would we go for that? Yeah, the Bible, Scripture, right? God's disclosure of himself to us. God wants us to know him. You know, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes, you know, if everything was written about Jesus, I say that the books of the world, you know, would not be able to contain it. Can you imagine trying to describe God? You know, I had a teacher one time that said, describe God and then give me three examples. Yeah, right. Right. There you go. So there is another, a few more terms, biblical theology. Biblical theology is concerning God and the universe from the books of the Bible. So biblical theology will say, for example, what does Moses teach about sacrifices? He doesn't look at the Bible entirely. He looks at certain books or a group of books. For example, he says, what does John teach about love? So you go to the Gospel of John, right? You go to the books of John, and one goes to the book of Revelation. So what does John teach? Or what does Peter teach about suffering? So it's biblical in the sense that it does not cover the whole spectrum of the Bible. That's called, and we'll talk about it later, I'll mention it now, systematic theology. Historical theology is the study of the development of doctrine through time and what people have said in the past. Okay, and also not only the development of theology, but the development of heresy. Okay, where did things go wrong and how did things go wrong? Theology historical and theology proper, as we mentioned, is the study of God. And we are going to get into that in just a few minutes, theology proper. And you see that in 30 minutes, I'm going to teach you everything that there is to know about God, right? And you just like me, are laughing, right? Got it. So theology proper is the study of God, and God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, his existence, his attributes, and all that there is to study about God. Yeah, like we always want to learn all that there is to study about God. You know, sometimes we don't know what we don't know about God. And last but not least is systematic theology, right? And systematic theology, let's say you want to study, is considering everything that the Bible has to say about a particular topic, right? And so if we want to know about salvation, I'm not just going to look at John 3:16. I'm going to look from the Genesis through Revelation. If I want to start a different topic, right, about, I don't know, divorce, I'm not just going to go to the Gospel of Matthew or something in the Old Testament. I have to consider the whole Scripture. So systematics considers all of the Scripture on that. Okay. Let me make a statement first. I'm going to read something, and then I'll ask you for any questions or thoughts. For our knowledge of God to be accurate, the primary source must be the Bible. The special revelation of God, and the primary method must be what we call the literal inductive method. Literal inductive method. Now, can somebody tell me what that means? I know some of you do. Okay, literal, Jim?
Well, it means what it says, unless it's an obvious allegory.
Okay, literal means that we take the word as it is written, right.
In the context of the language it was written.
Right. And acknowledging there are some figures of speech, right? When the Lord says, you know, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. You know, I'll be walking blind. You know, I need more eyes, Mac.
I would push back on the inductive part. It shouldn't just be inductive. Otherwise, you wouldn't have systemic or systematic theology. You got to be inductive, deductive, and abductive in your reasoning.
Sure.
Through scriptures.
Yeah. And inductive, what they mean by inductive, what I was looking at, is that we do those three, observation, interpretation, and application, right? So that's what they meant by inductive, and that we read and say, what does it say? The first thing to know is, what does the scripture say, right? So we need a good translation, and we need to understand what the text is really saying, right? Then we have to say, what does it mean? That's interpretation. A lot of time when people get to the Bible, study the Bible, they want to jump straight into the interpretation. Well, this is what it means. Well, first, let's figure out what it says, right? Do I understand every word that is used there? You know, why is this word used and not that word? Is there an article there? Is this an adjective, a noun, a verb? What tense is the verb, right? So what does it say? Based on what does it say, what does it mean? And what does it mean? We go back and say, you know, what are the parallel passages? You know, do they clarify this? Okay. And then last but not least, how does it apply to me? So now that I know what it says and I know what it means, how am I to take that knowledge and apply it to my life so that I can live for the glory of God? Tom? That's part of the exegesis, yeah, exegetical. Yeah, I thought that I had the word exegetical here. Yeah, in the next paragraph I have the word exegetical. A true and accurate systematic theology might also be exegetical theology. All right, that was my next paragraph. So, yeah, exegetical means that we bring out from the word what the word says. I don't impose my thoughts to the word. I used to say sometimes, you know, that sometimes we read the scriptures and we understand the scriptures based on what we were told. Right? I'm reading, and I'm not reading what it says. I'm reading what I was told or what I was taught that it says. And say, well, you know, that's not what it says here. You know, people get defensive. No, what does it say first? Okay. Any other comments? Otherwise, we'll move on this.
Can I make a quick comment?
Yeah.
Our pastor has done this quite often. I just don't know how many people here. We went through the section on the widow's mite, MITE, which was commonly used to give the idea she did the right thing by giving just a little bit of money. But in essence, if you take the whole text, it's more or less a
sure. Yeah. I saw another hand. Mac?
Yeah. I mean, you also have to take the context or the culture of the individual. Who is it addressed to?
Sure.
And try to understand the cultural context, which would help inform how it should be interpreted.
Right. That's exactly right, right? Because sometimes people do things or say certain things and, you know, we read it and it means one thing to us, but it meant something completely different to the people. The application of it was completely different given the cultural. Yeah, all the stuff is considered in a good method of systematic theology, right? The culture, the language. You know, keep in mind that we are reading documents that they were written and the events occurred, right, as a minimum 2,000 years ago. So we have a distance of 2,000 years as a minimum with the language, with the customs, right, with the people, right? And so there is a lot to absorb in that. So any other thoughts? Great. So now you know everything that there is to know about the word theology is there, and you're going to be able to remember anything, okay, everything. But keep in mind that theology proper is the study of God, right? Theology proper. And systematic theology is an approach to scripture that considers all of the scripture, right? The immediate context and the expanded context of scripture. Keeping in mind the language, the customs, and in order to be able to understand, in order to be able to say, what does it mean? Because from what does it mean, we have to move to what does it say? because from what does it say, we move to what does it mean. If I get the wrong application, first of all, let's put it this way. If I get the wrong observation about what it says, I will get to the wrong interpretation. And if I get to the wrong interpretation, I will get to what? To the wrong application. So I cannot start wrong and finish right. All right? So it's important. Okay. All right. Let's see what we move next. Some systems of theology, you know, a system of theology, how the perception, how people approach theology. There's a lot of overlap in what we're saying here, right? What are the glasses that people put on when they observe or when they study theology? The first one that is noted is rationalism. Okay, so as the word says, rationalism involves what? Thinking, the mind. But involves the mind at the expense of what?
Spirit.
The what?
Spirit.
The supernatural. Yeah. Rationalism is all about logic. You know? And there are sometimes some theological systems that they are very logical, but they are not scriptural. Because they are ignoring what scripture says. Right? They have some scripture, but they're ignoring the whole other scripture. In the book of Job, we read this: can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And the answer is no. So here is man in his own 2.5-pound brain trying to figure a God and come up with a God, you know, that he thinks of. Right? The second aspect that is used is empiricism. And what that means is all experiential. Right, I know God and I discover God by my own experiences. You know, that is going to result in some kind of idolatry. Yeah. Why is that?
You're making God what you want.
Why? You know, if I like a God, if I like to drink and get drunk, let's put it that way, I'm going to make myself a God, you know, that's that. So I'm going to find out what I like to do, what my experiences are, and I'm going to come up with an image of God that fits my experiences. Because I don't want a God that doesn't like what I like.
Right.
I want a God that says, hey, Vince, you're good. Right? So that's the empirical system. And then last but not least, we talk about faith, revelation. Okay? And that's where we want to be at. Right? We don't know God because I came up with the right thinking of God, my mind draw me to the right idea of God, not because of my experience, but because of revelation. And faith means that I take God at his word. So whatever the Bible tells me about God, that's what I'm going to plant myself on. Right? That's what the Bible says about God, and that's what I'm going to believe about God. So it's faith. I'm taking God at his word, right? In Hebrews 11:3, so for by faith we understand. Faith gives understanding. We take God at his word. Okay. So faith, it brings it all together, right? It takes God at his word. It all makes sense. I don't have to. It makes sense in God, right? You know, there are some things that we will see that do not make any sense to us. We cannot figure it out, right? And yet we say that's the way it is because God has revealed it in that way. So I'm going to accept that. I'm going to trust that because it comes from God. Okay. Matt. Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
And it's epistemology is how do we know what we know? And there are only two ways to know something, rationally, empirically, or through special revelation, right? So you can know certain things rationally, you can certainly know certain things experientially, you can know certain things, you know, you can have certain knowledge through faith. But
sure.
When we talk about scriptures, right, and I think this is what you're getting at. If, for example, well, how do I get right with a God that I have rebelled against? You cannot figure it out.
have to be told.
How you were going to get right with God. That's what it comes down to. Right? How is it? How do I put my faith in a man that's, you know, lived and died and resurrected 2,000 years ago today? How am I supposed to know that that is the way I get right with God? That only happens through special revelation.
Yeah. I appreciate it. Actually, as I was standing for this, Mac, and prepared for this, I was thinking about you. Because some time ago, maybe about a year and change ago, you taught a class that had to deal with a lot of this stuff and some aspects of this. So I appreciate you doing that.
Yeah, and everybody, before they teach, should come back. I think you made a good one.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, doctrine and theology have these people are afraid of, you know. But I tell you what, doctrine is such a good thing because it grounds me. It gives me hope. You know, if I did not, if my drunkie, my doctrine was shaky about the second coming of the Lord or the rapture or his sacrifice for us, man, I'd be so insecure if I didn't know that. Doctrine is a good thing, you know, but, oh, doctrine, you know, we all need to be theologians, right? We need to study the scripture. That's what it means. We study about God. Mark? Yeah.
It doesn't happen by osmosis or an hour class coming from the front.
Yeah. But anyway, so what God is like. Yeah, right, Vince. So you're going to cover that in 10 minutes. just who is God? What is God like? Can he be defined? Can he be described? Right? If we are to know God personally, as the scriptures declare that we can, and must, and if we are to avoid the perversions of heresy, right, then how do we know God? That we cannot be deceived. We must learn what God is like and who God is, and we do that, again, from the revealed word of God, right? So there are some things that are essential for us to come to have a knowledge of God. There are two things that are important, right? And I'm going to see if I have it right here. What is God like? Yeah, well, let me back out here. I don't have the. The first thing is information. Okay. So for me, in order to know what God is like, I need to have some information that we were talking about this God, right? And it's important that I know where my information comes from. How reliable is my information? Is it validated? The information and we who go to the Bible say yes, right? Scripture is. Is historically accurate, right? Scientifically accurate. It is prophetically accurate. It's archaeologically verifiable. So I can trust the scripture. I can have full confidence of the scripture. So I go to the scripture for information about God. But not only need to know about God, what do I need to move to know God? You know, what did Paul say in Romans 1 about the hidden? That even though they did what? They knew. They had the facts, right? They knew who this guy was. But where did they fall short? That they now worship him as God. What does that mean? They did not come to a personal relationship with him. They did not bow down to him and say, you know what? You are God. Okay, so let's get a little bit more complicated. Let's talk about the person of God or the personality of God, what God is like. You know, we say that God is a person, and these theologians that study these things and they start to talking about what does it mean to be a person, what does it mean to have personality, and they talk about four things. Perhaps a little bit more, self-consciousness. Self-consciousness. This is the ability to be aware of oneself and identity. To be aware of oneself and identity. And one of the scriptures that we like about that is in Exodus chapter 3, when God says to Moses, I don't know who I am. Not really, right? God says to Moses what? I am that I am. Right? He knows who he is. right? And he many times says that there is no other God behind him. So God has no doubt. He's self-conscious. He knows who he is, right? He knows that he's the only one. We also talk about the idea of being having intelligence or having a thinking. And in Psalms 147, 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite, right? I got to move, guys. I got 7 pages to go. I got 11 pages. No, yeah, I got 7 pages to go, and I got 15 minutes. Okay. Also, so you got to have a will. And God does have a will, right? But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he will, whatever he pleases, all right? And last but not least, they talk about the idea of sensibility and emotions. In Genesis 6, when the Lord is going to destroy the earth, it says, and the Lord was grieved that he had made the man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So it's a God who has feelings, who has emotion. That's talking about what it means to be personality. Okay. I'm going to move on. The next topic that I had was the attributes of God. That's what we're going to get to. But I had the oneness of God and the Trinity of God. So let me explain. You know, God is one. There is only one God, right? And many times we read that in the Old Testament and New Testament. Right? It says, I am the Lord your God. There is no one like me. In the New Testament, we read that, it said, but there is only one God, right? So the oneness of God. And then, but this oneness of God exists in a plurality of persons. The same essence, the same nature, but a plurality of persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And both the Old and New Testament affirm both the oneness of God and the Trinity of God, the triunity of God, right? What would be a good verse in the New Testament to show the Trinity of God, this triune God? You guys know it. Annette? Yeah, Matthew 28:19, right? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. That is singular. One name. What is that one name? I am Yahweh. That's the revealed name of God, right? In Exodus 3. In one name. And so there is one name, but then three persons are identified. Who are they? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this triune God shares that self-existence, right? That essence, that one nature. Okay? Questions or comments? I know that I'm rushing through, but I told you I chewed more than what I could bite. Oh, the other way around. I took a big bite and I can't chew on it. Any thoughts or questions? All right. Oh, I'm up to page 6. Let me skip this. Let me see where we go here. Manifestations of God, we talk about harmony. When we talk about the manifestations of God, it talks about how God's attributes, right, the creation, what we see, tells us something about the attributes of God. The part of this says harmony talks about the attributes of God that are not independent of each other. The attributes of God are not independent of each other. So God's love is not independent of his wrath. Okay? It makes all one person. Okay? It's not a puzzle that I can say, well, you know, I'm gonna divide God. All of his attributes are in harmony, they all work together. Sometimes one may be, depending on what's going on, right? It may be emphasized over another, right? John 3:16 emphasizes the love of God. But for God to be loving, also it says that God is a consuming fire in Hebrews, right? So there are different attributes of God, but they all work together, you know? It's like a soup that has been blended together, right? You put it in the liquefier or whatever, you know? Oh, You cannot, we cannot separate those, right? So there is harmony. So when God exercises his love, he's not exercising his love at the expense of his righteousness or his justice, all right? God's attributes are never acquired. They are essential to his nature. You know, my wife has been trying to train me now for how long? 40 years, right? So she wants me to do certain things a certain way. You know, put the toilet paper a certain way, put the toilet seat down, you know. So she's trying to develop some attributes in me to teach me something, right? God is not like that, right? They're all within his nature, right? And so, and then the last thing that they mention is the classification of his attributes. And I'm going to skip a little bit, but we are going to touch in some aspects of the classification of his attribute. Let me skip all that. But we are going to go to the last one, there where it says communicable and incommunicable. Now, Mike probably is able to tell me, Mike, what is the difference between a communicable attribute of God and an incommunicable attribute? You remember that?
Yeah, so that the attributes he can share with us versus attributes he can't, like, he can't share
with us, or his total power. Those are things he can't share with us. Excellent. So you get that? Incommutable, that's what we're going to start, is an attribute that God cannot share or that's not shared with us. Only God possesses. But a communicable attribute is an attribute that God shares with us, right? Love, right, for example. So now that you know what those are, let's quickly move through some of these, okay? We talk about the incommutable. We're going to talk about first self-existence. Now, how does God exist? How has God always been there? He has no beginning. He has no end. He's always there. He doesn't need anybody. And that's sometimes the question that people ask. And we cannot explain it. We cannot understand it. When people ask, where did God come from? Yeah? He's always been. Right? We cannot figure that out. So his self-existence, right? His eternity is the next one, right? Now, God has no beginning and he has no end. From one end to the other, you know, we say, okay, God exists by himself. He doesn't have anybody. He has no mother. He has no father. He has nobody who made it. And he's been around forever. You know, can rationality lead me to that conclusion? Can experience lead me to that conclusion, to that idea? How do I know that, Hassan? That God is self-existence, that God is eternal.
That's a consequence of the ontological argument, to show that there are certain attributes of God you can come to conclusions on, just pure rationality.
Okay. I couldn't. Maybe he did. But
There's a difference between coming to a conclusion rationally and understanding the conclusion.
Okay.
Oh,
I agree. Huh? Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Right. Yeah. And perhaps he did that, and maybe he got there.
Like the really important things you cannot know without Scripture.
That's what I'm getting.
The fact that God is eternal, well, that's great. But I've been sinning against him. How do I fix that? Problem?
Right. And the fact that somebody came to this conclusion, if it is not verified by the Scripture, makes no difference, right? Somebody can come up to a certain conclusion about God, but that's not revealed in Scripture. Then, so what God reveals is what matters. Yeah, yeah. Unity, the unity of God. Not that only God is a one person, but that like we mentioned earlier, that all his attributes work together. You know, we don't pick and choose his attributes of God. We don't divorce one attribute of another. Except infinity, that God has no limitations. Okay. And we're moving. Next is immutability. What does immutability mean? He doesn't change. What does that mean? What doesn't change about God?
His essence.
His essence.
And only his essence.
Right. His character. right? His nature, who he is, doesn't change. The way he works has changed, right? We have dispensations, right? But as far as his essence, as far as his character, as far as his nature is, God does not change, right? It's kind of interesting. We'll talk about it perhaps later. You know, can you imagine a God that, the true God, right? He's never surprised. He never learns. Wow. I was thinking let me get to it in a second. Omnipresence, okay? That means that God is everywhere at the same time. Not that God is in everything, right? That's what pantheism teaches. But that God's presence is everywhere at the same time. And I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how that happens, right? But God is here. I go to my house and God is there. His presence is everywhere. His omnipresence. He's omniscient. That means that God knows everything. God knows the past. He knows the future. He knows the actual things. And he knows what will happen if a different decision was taken. You remember Pastor Dwight last week teaching in Matthew 11? And said, if these things would have happened in this place, they would have repented. You know, if those works, if those miracles, they would have happened in Tyre, you know, and in Sidon, they would have repented. They didn't happen, but God knew the potential of things, how things are going to happen if those things were to happen. He happens. He knows all things. I was thinking, my mind goes to strange places sometimes, but I was thinking about God's omniscience in terms of an atheist. You know, if I say there is no gold in China, what do I have to know, or what should I know for sure, or have done for sure? I would have to go to China and look in every little piece of land in China, right? And say, well, you know, I spent the rest of all my life in China digging everywhere and I never found a piece of gold, right? But if I find just a little piece of gold, oh, yeah. So in order to say that there is no gold, I have to have a full knowledge of that country, right? I can't do that. So for an atheist to say that there is no God, he has to have what? A full knowledge of everything and a full knowledge of the universe, a full knowledge of everything. So the only person that can say that there is no God is who?
God.
And he says, there is no God besides me. Right? God knows who is there. So anyways, let's move. Next. All right. Omnipotence means that God has the ability to do things, and when God speaks, things happen. His word has authority and the ability to perform things. He has the authority and the ability to perform things. We see that in creation, one of the examples in the book of Genesis. And God said, let it be light. And the next sentence says what? And there was light. God said it, and it happened, right? And so his word not only has authority, but it has the ability to do things. God is all powerful. Actually, in Mark chapter 14, talks about God, one of God's name being power. We're going to do this one. We are not going to talk about the communicable aspects of God, so you know, love, grace, that kind of things, right? So I'll give you the notes. But the last one that I want to touch on is on sovereignty. Sovereignty. And let me read you this, and then I got a note that reads there, okay? Sovereignty means highest, chief, supreme. God's sovereignty means that he's the absolute and sole ruler who is independent of all other rule. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that he is the number one ruler in the universe with authority and power over all. Sovereignty speaks first of his position. God is the chief being in the universe. Then of power, God is supreme in power in the universe. Okay? So God is ruler over all. And then the question comes, how about men, the response of men? And I think that this is a great statement that I read, but I'm going to ask one of you to read it. John. Isn't that great? Yeah. We do not base our understanding of God's sovereignty on a system that was developed by man. We base it on what the scripture reveals. And the scripture says, you know, God is sovereign. And the scripture says that man has a degree of responsibility, a response, right? What do with that? We say yes and move on. Does that make sense? Any questions or final comments? I'll stop right here. Tom?
Well, by God's grace, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we aren't surprised as believers. The unbelievers who fight against God's sovereignty, who don't understand because they go beyond human.
Sure. Right, and creation.
Right, I mean the ultimate manifestation.
Sure, yeah, correct. Yeah, like, you know, we also have Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the word of God, and the night after night, right, they're yelling out that is a powerful God. Well, I hope that your brain did not hurt as much as mine did as I was trying to condense this. It's been a lot of fun to do. Next week, let me show it to you. Next week, we are going to talk about, these are the communicable, so you can see what we were going to talk about, things that God has imparted also to us, right? And then I have the comments, and then next week, we are going to talk about depravity, okay? So, Mark, would you close us in a word of prayer, a short one? Amen. Thank you, everybody.